Okay, very good. So it's good to be with you again and to be able to talk about the subject of the meaning of worship. We have been going over this now for a couple of weeks. And the focus is going to be Old Testament passages particularly that speak about the wrong kind of worship, worship offered that God rejects. But before I move on to that, I would like to speak, review quickly what we mainly surveyed the last 2 weeks. I hope the slide is advancing for you. So the 2 weeks ago, we pointed out that to worship God is to acknowledge his greatness and his holiness and his goodness, actually. So to worship God is to acknowledge his majesty. God is awesome in his grandeur, his majesty or holiness. God is awesome in his goodness also, and his benevolence, his kindness. So that's a basic underlying thought behind worship. Last week, we focused on the connection between worship and sacrifice. That sacrifice is linked to worship. It pictures several truths. First of all, that there is a breach in our fellowship or relationship with God. So there is a barrier, and bringing a sacrifice is involved in acknowledging this barrier, which is not, at least in the Old Testament, it was not quite removed. So it's only in the Lord Jesus this barrier is removed, and we are still awaiting the full experience of it at his return. The second message involved in the presentation of sacrifice is the acknowledgement of our failure and sin, that we have fallen short. So a perfect animal becomes the worshiper's substitute, representing him, and an acknowledgement of the need to live our lives completely to God, and that we have failed in doing so. That would be the second. And the third one is really that the sacrifice, the institution of sacrifice, is an opportunity that God provided to his people to worship. So the worshiper brings the sacrifice to thank God, to express gratitude for the goodness and the provision of God. It also, the sin offerings and other sacrifices also speak of restoration of relationship with God. So the sacrifice signifies the restoration of a relationship. And the third one is really the sharing part of it. In fact, some of the sacrifices, the peace offering, for instance, depicts the worshiper having a part, something sharing, as in table fellowship with God. So part of it is offered to God, part of it goes to the priest, and the worshiper also partakes of the sacrifice. So we have other pictures, like at Mount Sinai, the elders of Israel, when they went up into the mountain and the Lord appeared to them, and they eat in the presence of God. So this speaks, we know this much more directly in the New Testament, but this is also already there in the Old Testament picture. So tonight, the Lord permitting, I would like to focus on the idea. This verse that is very familiar to us that I mentioned when we started out about worshiping God in spirit and truth. What does that mean? Sometimes what happens to us is that we have heard something so familiarly and commonly used certain way, we assume we understand what it means, or we associate it with the way we do things. So what is it to worship the Lord in spirit and truth? Or what is essential for worship to be acceptable? And that would be the question we'd like to ask and answer tonight. In doing so, let's first look at the verse out of John's Gospel. that the Lord, when he speaks to the woman at the well in John chapter 4, 19 to 24, the Lord is waiting at the well. The disciples are gone to the town to get some food. The woman comes from the village. The Lord initiates a conversation by asking her to give him some water to drink. And so it proceeds then, and the woman at some point recognized that the Lord is more than just an ordinary man. And the woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people, that is you Jews, say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people, the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit. Those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." So the highlights I put on there shows really maybe the contrast that the Lord is making when he's teaching her or mentioning to her about true worship. In the woman's mind, the contrast is between where you worship, here on Mount Gerizim, where the Samaritans worship, versus where the Jews say it should be in Jerusalem. For her, it was merely an issue of whether on this mountain or that mountain. And what the Lord Jesus is saying, that it really, what makes worship true is not whether it is on this mountain or that mountain, but something more fundamental, something deeper even than the place where the worship is carried out. Now, the places have their relevance and importance, but that's not what defines true worship. So one of the things he then points out is that you should worship the living and true God. You worship what you don't know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. So true worship has to do with the living and true God. Otherwise, it's not true worship. But even when it is addressing the living and true God, sometimes worship is not accepted, not right. So in verse 23, the Lord, and this is sort of underlies it, I was adding that point that I just made. Verse 23, "An hour is coming, and now is, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth." True worshipers and worshiping in spirit and truth. So let's explore this a little bit. So I want to talk about, to introduce to you, examples of unacceptable worship. We have plenty of examples of those, right? Idolatry, you know, worship of false gods is unacceptable, and that is taken for granted. But is worship done in the temple somehow unacceptable to God? And so there are several examples where God speaks to the people where they are appearing before him in the right place in Jerusalem, in the right building in the temple, even with the right sacrifices. And he says, "I don't want to have anything to do with you." And that is a question to ponder, to think about, that what is the issue going on here? So even when it is offered in the right place, even when the correct things are being offered, the sacrifice and the worship become unacceptable to God. So here's a major passage in this connection is Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah chapter 1, 11 to 15, if you read the passage, it already begins with an indictment of the people. The Lord, he begins by saying, "Sons I have raised up, they have rebelled against me. An ox knows its master, donkey likewise, but Israel doesn't know. My people, they don't recognize or acknowledge God. And it's not because they have not been bringing sacrifices. In Isaiah 11, verse 11, Isaiah 1, verse 11, the Lord asks this question to the people, what are your multiplied sacrifices to me? So it's not only that they were offering sacrifices, they were offering lots of them, plenty, multiplied sacrifices, says the Lord. I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. So rams were acceptable, offered as burnt offerings, fed cattle, fatted calf, they were offering to the Lord. So in the book of Malachi, for example, it was a bad time when the people were offering the lame and the blind and the torn ones, animals torn by wild animals as sacrifice. But here that's not an issue. They're offering burnt offerings of rams, fattened cattle, or fed cattle's fat offered to the Lord as prescribed. He says, I have had enough. I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls, lambs, or goats. But these were all named, identified in the book of Leviticus as acceptable sacrifices. When you come to appear before me, who requires of you this trampling of my courts? So the problem is deeper. Some, you know, this is one of the passages where scholars have interpreted incorrectly. They see that sort of change in the mindset of the religious establishment in Israel in course of time, a movement away from sacrifice, or they think about a contrast between priests versus prophets, and Saul, kind of a false kind of analysis. In fact, some of the prophets were priests, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, they were really both priests, as Ezra, one of the authors of the biblical major author after the exile, was a priest by background. So that's not an issue here. So it's something more. It's not really a change of ideology, moving away from sacrifice. So because it's not just sacrifice, look at verse 12. When you come to appear before me, the Lord says, who requires of you this trampling of my courts? Why are you walking about in my house, the Lord says. It seems like he doesn't like them. 13, bring your worthless offerings no longer. They are not worthless because the animals were cheap or defective. He is viewing what they are bringing as worthless. He doesn't like them. And what goes on is, in fact, the rest of the verse is even more interesting. God says, it's not against blood sacrifice only. He doesn't want their incense either. Incense is an abomination to me. What do you mean, Lord? You are the one who commanded through Moses to add incense on top of the grain offering. He says, I dislike it. New moon, Sabbath, the calling of assemblies. Now, you are all experts in the Old Testament. These were commanded by God that on particular days of the year, they must assemble before the Lord. These are special. So the Lord is saying, I don't want your burnt offerings. I don't want the bulls, lambs, or goats. I don't even want your incense. I don't want you around trampling my courts. And then verse 14, I hate your new moon festivals, your appointed feasts. They have become a burden to me. I'm weary of bearing them. So it's at the beginning of the book of Isaiah, God is telling them, your whole worship in my house, I dislike it. I don't want you around. Go away. And you wonder, what's the problem? And look at that. It's not really a technical issue. Verse 15, when you spread out your hands, and that's a gesture of prayer. It's like Paul says to Timothy, I want men everywhere to lift up holy hands and to pray. So pray, men everywhere to pray, lifting up holy hands. So this abnormal gesture of prayer, God says, I don't want you even to pray to me. And so, you know, when you listen to all that, there's something is severely wrong. God says, I will hide my eyes from you, as even if you multiply prayers, I will not listen. And if you're wondering what the problem is, it's really there. God says, you are wicked, even though you are engaging in worship. Your hands are covered with blood, and then you are lifting those same hands up to me to pray. You are violent people, criminal people, wicked people, unjust people, people who are practicing sin on the one hand, and then you come before me offering these, all of these sacrifices as I have prescribed them, but I don't accept them, I don't want them, and I don't accept you. That's something very important. Sometimes we wrongly think that in the Old Testament, what happened if somebody did something wrong? Oh, they just brought a lamb or a ram and offered it to the Lord and everything was okay. It was not simply the mechanics of bringing something and offering it to the Lord that was involved in sacrifice. What was required for a sacrifice to be accepted? So here in Isaiah, at the beginning of the book, the Lord has an issue with the whole people and their worship, even offered in Jerusalem at the temple with the correct sacrifices, is not acceptable to him. And what's interesting is that this also forms a bookend. Now, I'll tell you a little story about this. While I was living a few decades ago in California when my children were little, they were being homeschooled. Well, it was actually through the school district, but there was independent education. They gave me the books. We taught them at home, and once a month I went and with them met with a teacher, showed their work, and everyone was happy. So they got the money from the state, and I got not to have to send them to the public school, which was not a good environment. Anyway, they had a standardized test one day, so I was sitting outside while the kids were taking a test inside. There was another lady sitting next to me who was born, you know, in Ohio, she had brought actually a whole bunch of kids from the Hare Krishna Center. She was not born Hindu, so she had converted to the Hare Krishna movement. So we're sitting there chatting, and all of a sudden, she found out I was Christian, she took issue with me and accused me of doing something wrong by eating beef. I didn't even tell her what I ate, but she assumed that I ate beef and that was wrong, and said, even your Bible says that he who kills an ox is like one who kills a man. Now, I already had my master theology in Old Testament, but I did not easily recall that verse. So I went home and checked, and here is where it is. In Isaiah 66, verse 3 and following, he who kills an ox is like one who slays a man. Ooh, what's going on? Gotta keep reading. He who sacrifices a lamb is like the one who breaks a dog's neck. So he's talking about sacrifice. He says, you sacrifice an ox, it's like you sacrificed a man. It's wrong. He who sacrificed a lamb, it's like you offered a dog to the Lord. Forbidden, right? Dogs, pigs, these are all forbidden. He who offers a grain offering, he said maybe they had all gone away from blood sacrifice, animal sacrifice, but that's not the problem. He who offers a grain offering is like one who offers swine's blood. God doesn't want a grain offering either. Okay. He who burns incense, so maybe he doesn't want any offering. What about burning incense? It says he who burns incense is like one who blesses an idol. So there's some real serious problem. And again, if you got to see the answers to all of these interpretive questions always come from the Bible itself, the text itself. I don't have to imagine it. It's how the Lord explains it. They have chosen their own ways, their soul delights in their abomination, so I will choose their punishment and will bring on them what they dread. So don't bring me offerings. You are doing your own thing. You don't care about my will. You are doing what pleases you. You delight in your own evil pleasures. And then you appear before me with these sacrifices and expect everything to be fine and expect me to bless. That's not going to happen. So here's a very, very important lesson. What makes an offering correct is not merely a technical issue about whether it fits the divine prescription. Now that is important because God had purposes behind it. So it's part of obedience to bring what God has commanded, not do whatever we please. However, the object is not the thing. That is, the animal is not the important thing. What makes an offering acceptable is the question. And what we find is that the worshiper has to be accepted first before the worship is accepted. The person has to be right with God, has to be accepted before the offering is accepted. The offering does not make the person acceptable. The person must be acceptable before the offering is accepted. And sometimes you can make it very technical about, you know, justification and the need for atonement. I'm not speaking about that. It is bringing an offering to the Lord. I'm talking about worship in general, not the issue of atonement. But even to receive the benefit of atonement, we must come with the right attitude and heart and repentance to the Lord. So the important thing is for worship to be acceptable, to be received by God, the worshiper must first be acceptable and received by God. An additional thing that comes out from this, Isaiah 66 particularly, is that if you don't really know God, and if you don't forget about whether it's not theological understanding I'm talking about, if your heart and your life are not right before God, then going through the exercise of worshiping the living and true God, it backfires. Not only does it not get you a blessing or approval, it gets divine wrath. That's what he said. Go away, don't trample in my courts. Who asked you for these things? Here, one who offers an ox is like one who kills a man. Horror. You offer a lamb, it's like you offered him a dog. You offer a grain, it's like you offered him pig's blood. You offer incense, it's like you have engaged in idolatry. So worshipers must come to God with the right heart and right attitude and a proper spirit of submission to the will of God for their worship to be accepted by God. Apart from that, worship is not meaningful. This is why in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 6 and 5, 6 following, in that section, the Lord says, you know, if you want to bring an offering to the Lord and you realize that someone has an offense, leave your offering there, go be reconciled with the person, and then come offer your sacrifice to the Lord. So how we live is relevant. It is important in relation to worship, whether the worship is acceptable to God or not. And Isaiah is not the only prophet who speaks of these things. In Amos chapter 5, in Amos there's a particular additional complication. The Amos is a southerner, one from the kingdom of Judah, who goes to the north, the kingdom of Israel, and prophesies, in fact, against the wrong cult religious practice in the city of Bethel. When the kingdom divided, Jeroboam the first, one of the things he did is to set up an alternate sacrificial system and religious system. They still called it the Lord. Okay, so but he had a golden calf in Bethel in the south and another one in Dan in the north, and told the people, these are representation of Yahweh, of the Lord, but you don't need to go to Jerusalem anymore. You can come and worship here. And so Amos is actually going to Bethel and challenging the people. But it's what is interesting is that even here, it's not just a technicality of it's a wrong place and the wrong. So Jeroboam changed everything. He changed the religious calendar, the feast days. He recruited a whole new priesthood out of non-Levitical people. And he established these calf idols as representations of God. And those are all condemned. But the particular point that the Lord speaks through Amos, even here in Bethel, are words to this effect. I hate, the Lord says, I reject your festivals, nor do I delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer up to me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them. I will not even look at the peace offerings of your fatlings. Take away from me the noise of your songs. I will not even listen to the sound of your harps. And he doesn't say, I won't do all of these. He doesn't say, I won't accept you because you're doing it here in Bethel. And that could be an issue. But the problem is this. Let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. So it's a major issue, particularly in the minor prophets, speaking to the northern kingdom, is social injustice, their oppression of the poor, their exploitation of the people, their corruption in the society. All of these are repulsive to God. So you cannot practice injustice and corruption and immorality and then come and offer worship and sacrifice to God and expect it to be accepted. Let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. He says, look, do you think I'm dependent on your sacrifices? Did you present me with sacrifices and grain offerings in the wilderness for 40 years, O house of Israel? He says, not only did you... These were not required. These were not really ongoing things while you're wandering in the desert 40 years. You were, in fact, you were also carrying on idolatry on the side. You also carried along Sikuth, your king, and Kiyun, your images, the star of your gods, which you made for yourselves. So they had problems then, and they have problems now. For worship to be accepted, the worshiper should be accepted. The worshiper should be accepted, and our how we live and how we deal with one another is very important to God. Another passage along these lines is in the book of Micah. The prophet speaks, Micah. Micah is actually in the south, so it's not about the northern kingdom. With what shall I come to the Lord and bow myself before the God on high? Micah is actually a contemporary to Isaiah. They are around the same time in the 700s BC. So it's the same people, same kind of violence and crime and injustice alongside immorality and unbelief and rejection of God, which are rampant in the Judean kingdom during some of those decades. With what shall I come to the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come to him with burnt offerings, with yearling calves? Does the Lord take delight in thousands of rams and 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I present my firstborn for my rebellious acts, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? So the question is, how shall I come before the Lord? Shall I just do lots of wrong things and simply then come with a sacrifice to be accepted by God? And obviously the answer is no. And here, the prophet goes on to answer. He has already said, he has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? But to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. So this is the first requirement. The first requirement is the right response to God. And for that right response to be evident in how we live. Now, I did not show you the verses out of Isaiah, but you know very well. You know, often in evangelistic preaching, we go to this verse in Isaiah chapter 1 toward the end of the chapter. Come, let us reason together. Even though your sins are as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Or white as wool. So both. You know where that passage is? It comes right after what we looked at before, as don't come in my presence. And the Lord says, cease to do evil, depart from evil, start doing good. So God is calling for repentance and a proper response in life before people come and offer him anything in the form of worship. Meaning, you cannot keep on being evil, doing wrong, but simply bring something to God and think that it makes it acceptable. So he has told you, O man, what is good. What does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. Now here's another important point. Sometimes in even our own thinking, we think that worship has only the vertical dimension, that is just between us and God, right? Us and God. I don't care about people. Maybe I treat them very badly, but it shouldn't matter. I am nice before God, and therefore God should be happy. Well, God is not happy with me if I am like that. How I treat fellow human beings is an important consideration for God as to how he views me as a worshiper. Remember, at the heart of all of the commandments, if you summarize it, it doesn't reduce to one commandment, but to two. You shall love the Lord your God with your whole heart, your whole soul, and your whole strength. And second one, which the Lord says is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. In fact, in all of these contexts in the Old Testament, where the Lord is rejecting the people, he's pointing out social injustice, how they deal with one another. So in Psalm 50, for example, I brought that up, I think, 2 weeks ago, where the Lord comes in judgment. And part of what he points out is that you sit there and you speak evil against your brother. That is, you're slandering your brother behind his back. God dislikes it. Such people cannot be proper worshipers. Our conduct. God is not so toward our conduct in regard to people is relevant for making our worship acceptable or not in the eyes of God. That is, God is concerned about how I behave toward people when I come before him as a worshiper. He's not simply concerned about whether I say nice things about Jesus. And we are all capable of praising him to the ultimate degree and say how wonderful. I have heard this kind of comment made before, that we brethren, we know how to describe the love of God. We know how to describe it. We don't seem sometimes, I'm not saying to the brethren who are listening to me, but sometimes in some places it's the case that we are great in describing the love of God, but we are so limited in practicing the love of God. And if we then suppose that we have truly become worshipers because we have remembered the Lord in celebrating the Lord's Supper, we deceive ourselves. He has told you, man, what is good. What does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God? And I want to ask you, Micah says he has already told them. Where did he tell them? So today when I was looking up this verse, the answer was right there beside it when I searched. In Deuteronomy 10, see how this starts out. Now Israel, what does the Lord your God require from you? He has told you, O man, what is good and what he requires of you. What does he say? To fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways and love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul, and to keep the Lord's commandments and statutes which I have commanded you today for your good. To fear the Lord, to walk in all his ways, to love him. So to walk humbly with your God. And that involves being just and practicing kindness. So verse 14, in fact, Moses goes on to say in Deuteronomy, behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the highest heavens, the earth and all that is in it. It's not anything that you can give him that makes worship worship. But you're bringing your heart into alignment with his will and committing yourself to do what is pleasing to him. That is what makes a true worshiper. And being a true worshiper is what makes the worship that you offer acceptable to God. So in fact, Moses will go on to say, circumcise your heart. That's in verse 16, two verses down in Deuteronomy 10. Circumcise your heart. That's the Old Testament term for repentance and turning to God. And stiffen your neck no longer. So to be a genuine worshiper, we should have a right disposition. So having said all that, I'm happy to come back and visit an issue that often leads to much argument. You know, sometimes when we are familiar with interpretations, hearing something different is very jarring to our sensibility. But sometimes we have heard things incorrectly. And I point this out often. That is, the interpretations we have heard often are fixed in our mind, and we automatically read them when we read the text. And it may not be what the Lord really intended or meant. So for me, the best example of that is from the Gospel of Matthew, the parable of the man who built his house upon a rock and the one who built his house upon a sand. The way it is used to be explained when I was growing up is that, you know, to build your house, what is it to build your house on a rock? It's actually in the song, right? The wise man built his house upon the rock. So the last stanza of that goes, so build your house on the Lord Jesus Christ. So build your house on the Lord Jesus Christ, and blessings will come down. Blessings will come down as the prayers go up, and so on. So build your house on the Lord. Now, what exactly does the Lord have in mind when he brings the parable? He gives them the parable of the wise man who builds his house upon a rock. What is the wise man? If you read the passage, sometimes you have to read it slow. Maybe I was reading in Greek when I slowed down enough to see what it really said. Everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them is like a wise man who built his house upon a rock. It's not about building it on the Lord. I mean, that definitely is wise, necessary. But in that passage, what the Lord was talking about is obedience, not just listening. Everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them. Now see how far in our teaching the Sunday school song and commonly reading it, we have missed the point of the passage. Everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them is like a wise man who built his house upon a rock. Now, so coming back to Cain and Abel. The Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering, but for Cain and for his offering, he had no regard. Sorry, at Genesis chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. And we are likely to have heard this explained this way, and this is what I have preached it this way too. That what was wrong with Cain's offering? And we conclude, you know, the difference is that Cain was a farmer. He brought his the product of his agriculture and offered it to the Lord. Abel was a shepherd. He brought the choice lambs from his flock and offered it to the Lord. And we generally explain that a blood sacrifice was necessary. And so Abel, so Cain should have gotten something from the flock of Abel and offered it to the Lord, because he wasn't offering a blood sacrifice. That's why he was not accepted. Well, the Bible doesn't say those things. There is some significance of blood sacrifice, although I don't think the Lord God clothing Adam with animal skin, I would not call it a sacrifice, because there is more complicated to define it as a sacrifice. But it shows that the consequences of sin were severe. It, all of a sudden, death has entered. But sometimes we look to that as proof. The word used in Genesis for what Cain brought to the Lord, it's a mincha. It's the same word for a grain offering. It's a gift present to the Lord. Not all sacrifices in Leviticus are blood offerings. So what we now do is that, hey, Cain was rejected because of a technical error. He didn't bring the right kind of offering. But it's better to think that Cain was rejected because the person was rejected. Remember, what if he had brought a blood offering? He got jealous over his brother, even to the point of murdering him. Here's someone who didn't know the Lord. So look at the verse. The Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering. For Cain and for his offering, he had no regard. The person was accepted and the sacrifice was accepted. The person was not accepted and the sacrifice was not accepted. It's not very crucial to make this, you know, difference of interpretation to understand the other points. But it's wrong for us to think that the acceptability of worship is merely a technical one. The person is important. So in the book of Hebrews, we are told that by faith, Abel offered to God. He had a right heart and disposition to God. And that is what made his sacrifice acceptable. It's a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous. My time is up. So back to John chapter 4. True worshipers. Who is a true worshiper? A true worshiper is not someone who merely mouths the right things in the presence of God. A true worshiper is one whose heart is rightly aligned with God, and that shows up in how they conduct themselves, how they live, how they behave, how they treat people. How worship goes on in the rest of the days of the week, or even of the same day. True worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. So the thing that makes the difference between true and false is not merely of place. It was not ultimately a question of Mount Gerizim or Jerusalem, but whether you are a true worshiper and you're worshiping in truth, a true God with sincerity. Worship the living and true God with sincerity, with a genuinely converted true heart, disposed to obey Him. So thank you. I will conclude with that, and since the time is up, let me just close in prayer, and then if you have questions, I'd be happy, if time permits, to take any. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks for who you are, that in your great mercy, you are willing to accept us as worshipers. We thank you for the blood of the Lord Jesus, which cleanses us from unrighteousness. Help us that we would demonstrate sincerity of the knowledge of God, true knowledge of God in how we live, how we conduct ourselves, how we treat one another, the presence of justice, humility, righteousness in our conduct as we live, so that when we appear before you, our worship is acceptable to you. Help us, we pray, to be true worshipers We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.